Let's begin the meeting this afternoon by singing number 16 in the appendix. This was my wife's favorite hymn before we were married, and was my favorite hymn as well. And when we found out that, I suggested to her that maybe this would be grounds for marriage. It worked. Number 16 in the appendix, I want to read one verse. Number 5. O worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story, I've found a truer gain. Let's sing number 16 in the appendix. O Jesus, friend unfailing, how dear art thou to me.
Thank you.
I'd like to speak this afternoon on the believer's source of power to live the Christian life in an evil world. The Christian source of power to live in an evil world. Let's turn to an opening verse in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. The principle is found in this verse that I'm going to read. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he might know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. This is, of course, highly figurative language. And he's really speaking about Canaan's food. You know, the butter has gone through the cow and the honey has gone through the bee. And Canaan, as we know from many passages, is a land that flowed with milk and honey. And it really bespeaks the idea of the fatness of the land and the good of the land. And Canaan typifies for the Christian our heavenly portion and our heavenly blessings, our heavenly destiny. And God would have us to eat of those and feed on those things which are ours in the heavens. And it will give us strength to live in this world in which we pass. We realize that there are many temptations that the young people face. And they need power. We all need power to say no to those things that come at us to tempt us and to seduce us, to cause us to contemplate compromise in some way or another with regard to the claims of Christ. You know, years ago, 5 or 6 or 7 years, I can't remember now. Anyway, before my father passed away, we would go visit him in a little home which he was put for the last 3 weeks of his life to give my mother a break because he had got dementia or the second degree of Alzheimer's. And it was pitiful, but it was interesting to see the place where he was. He was in a ward which was what they called a lockdown ward, which means that all the doors are locked so people can't get out. If they get out, they get lost. And there's some 30 or 40 people in there who were of the various stages of Alzheimer's like himself. And we would go visit him every day and sit with him for a few hours and talk and visit. One day we went in there and he put his hand on this book that he'd been reading in Chinese. I said, Dad, I didn't know you could read Chinese. But anyway, he put his hand on it. He said, I've had it. And so we talked to him for a while. And while we were trying to talk to him, there was a voice that came up in the room from some woman on the other side. And she said, just say no. Well, what was that? So we get back to our conversation with him, and people were uttering strange things, as you can imagine. Not very long after that, just say no, she said. And we thought, well, we better get out of here if we're going to have a conversation with Dad, but this keeps up, and sure enough, it did. Just say no. Well, anyway, when we got home, that's become sort of a family cliche that we use for many different applications and many different situations in life, and it fits very well. You know what I'm talking about? When those telephone marketers phone a house, try to get you on the phone, and then somebody from the other room realizes what's happened, they say, just say no. Or maybe you're sitting around the table and you're having a good meal and there's pecan pie and you've had a piece already and you're tempted to have a second one. Somebody will say, just say no. Well, it's easier to say no, isn't it, than to live the no in this world. We're passing through a world that is very, very dangerous. It is considered in the Word of God as an enemy of the Christian. It may not present itself as an enemy, but it is indeed that. And many have been taken down by the powers of the seductions of the world. And we want to talk about the power and the source to live the Christian life. And to be able to not just say no, but to live the no that Scripture speaks to us. And we all know why it is so difficult, because we have two natures. We have a new nature, as born of God, being Christians, and we have an old nature that's still there, and it responds. It's tuned to the world. And so when the world passes our mind or it's presented in some way, there's just something that responds. I'm reminded of it just when we walk past those TVs on our way to our room there, and they're playing the football and they're throwing it. I'm walking along talking to my wife. Pretty soon I'm going like this here. Dear, and she, oh yeah, right. It just has an incredible power. And you know what I'm talking about. Just say no. But it's harder to say no, live no, than to say it. It's easy to say it, but hard to live. And I think this is illustrated in the Noah's Ark. Very well, you know the story about the two birds that were in the ark. There was that one bird, there was a raven, unclean bird. It answers to and typifies the fallen sin nature that we have. Though the ark was on safe ground, it had been delivered from the old world and had passed through judgment, and there was safety now, and they were safe in the ark. They still had the raven on board, and so do we. We still have on board, so to speak, the fallen sin nature that can respond. And so we find that Abraham opened the window and he let the bird out, didn't he? And he had a whale of a time out there. He never came back. He fed on all those unclean things that were out there, and he was just enjoying himself because he had a nature that responded to all that death and carnage that was out there. But he had another bird he let out. You know the story. It was a dove, and it answers to the new nature, which is clean, which dove being white, I suppose, would answer to that. And he let that dove out. What happened? You know the story. The dove flew around and flew around. It could not find a place to land its foot because everything was unclean, and it came back. He put his hand out and took it back in. He waited another week, and he put that bird out again. And it went out, and it came back. This time it had a little olive leaf in its mouth. What does that speak to us of? It tells us what is attractive, or at least interesting, the new nature is interested in, and that is the things of the Spirit. Now you say, how could an olive leaf speak to us of the things of the Spirit? Well, anything to do with oil in Scripture typifies the Holy Spirit. And in those days, those people, they got their oil from the olive plant, from the olive tree. So anything to do with an olive plant or a tree or a leaf or something from an olive tree always speaks to us of those things of the Spirit. Isn't it interesting what he brought back? Those things that answer to the Spirit. In Romans 8, in verse, I think it's 5, it says, the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit. And that's what the new nature delights in. And no matter how hard we try to be determined not to allow the sin nature to control us, to be interested in the things of this world, we find, no matter how hard we may be determined about it, we find that it is more difficult to control, and we cannot change nature. God himself has a way for us to beat the world, but it is not by trying to bind the flesh or to be determined with all kinds of self-control and all the rest of it from the power of the flesh. No, we can't change nature. God himself does not attempt to change the fallen sin nature. What he does is he imparts a new life in nature, which has new desires. And that's what the new birth is all about. And by the way, many Christians today are mixed up on this. I'm talking about many Christian brethren that we have that are in the various denominations and evangelical regions in the Christian profession. They tell us that the believer does not have two natures. He has one nature. And what happened when he was born again, God regenerated the human nature that we have. And that's not according to Scripture. And so you have to be very, very careful about where we feed and so on. But that's another subject. No, we don't have a regenerated nature, as if God went and repaired the fallen nature. He has given us a new nature in life, and we need to feed that nature. And when we do, it'll respond to those things like the dove did. And we can beat the world because we'll find something that is better. But just getting on with the subject of how we cannot change nature, it brings me to a story that Brother Jim Lance told me years ago. He's gone to be with the Lord now, but he gave me a very interesting story, which I'll pass on to you now. When he grew up in St. Louis, and in the summer when he was off school as a boy, his parents would send him to his Uncle Walter's farm. for the summer so he could get a taste of country life and the farm. Having grown up in the city, this was quite an experience for him. And he said they had everything there. They had cows and goats, and they had horses, and they had chickens, and they had ducks. They even had a pond there. They had all kinds of things in that farm. Anyway, one day, he said, when we were there, we heard an awful ruckus going on in the hen house. So we went out there, and him and his Uncle Walter, and they took account of what had happened. There was feathers all over the place. Some predator had got in there, a fox, a coyote, I don't know. Anyway, he found and looked, and he saw what had happened. That predator had taken off and got off with the mother duck that had been sitting on a nest with some eggs and took off with it. And so Uncle Walter took those eggs and he put them up under a hen that had some eggs, and he put them in her nest, and she didn't seem to mind having them in her nest, and he tucked them in there. And I remember Jim telling me, he said, I asked my Uncle Walter, he said, Uncle Walter, will that work? He said, well, we'll find out whether it will work. So a few weeks later, those little eggs were hatched, and sure enough, that hen nursed those little ducklings right along with her chicks. And there came a time when they got a little stronger, a little older, that she led them out of the hen house one day. He says, we were all watching what would happen. She had a long string of ducklings, little chicks after her. And as she walked out there and she was going toward the house somewhere, all of a sudden, one half of her brood made a sharp right turn toward the pond. That was the little ducks. And she made an awful noise to try to get them all to get back in line. But that wasn't working because they had a nature for water and they went straight for the water. You can't change nature is what that tells me. No matter how hard we try, God has a better way. And that is, he has implanted the new nature, and he would have us to be responsibly exercised about feeding that new nature. And when we feed the new nature, there's going to be power to, as it says here, to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Now let's look at 1 John chapter 5. We'll see it again in principle, and then we're going to look at it in type. But we want to see it again in principle, and it's in an abstract form because John's epistle is written in an abstract form. But we'll get the nuts and bolts of it, if I can put it that way. We'll get the kernel of it, and we'll see it from the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever, it should be for whosoever, or all that are born of God, overcome the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Here we have two verses, and what the Apostle John is really bringing before us is the key to overcoming the world, as he says here. And it's a twofold thing. There is the sovereign side of it, and there is man's responsibility. The sovereign side is in verse 4. It is that God imparts life. There is new birth. He gives us a new life in nature. But then we find in the latter part of verse 4 and in verse 5 that our faith has to be exercised toward the person of Jesus, the Son of God. And when there is this, there's going to be a practical deliverance from the world. And he's not speaking so much of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as we would to receive salvation and to be saved. If it meant that, it would be written in a little different. It would say, believe on. There's a difference between believing on and believeth. I think this is called present participle. I'm not a Greek student, but anyway, it's more the ongoing believing and trusting and having confidence and seeing him before the soul, rather than an act which one would do to get saved. Like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's an act. But this is more the ongoing side of things that he's taking up here. And anyway, he says that the victory belongeth to those who have the faith fixed in a person who is outside of this world altogether. And the measure in which we are occupied with and taken up with the person of Christ who is outside this world, in a better world, so to speak, we are going to find deliverance from the world. Now, you would have thought he would have said, now I'll give you the key to overcoming the world. Separation. Man, you got to be separated. Well, it's true, but he doesn't bring that up here. Because separation is not the means by which we gain victory over the world. It is a result There needs to be occupation with a person in a positive sense, and the other will flow from it. And that's the order in which he brings it. So it's interesting. He doesn't even mention the word separation. It would be redundant because it flows from occupation from the Lord Jesus, on the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at for Genesis chapter 14 for a typical illustration of this. Now I do appreciate the Old Testament, and I really value the young people taking up with a thorough reading of the Scriptures, because in the New Testament, what we have is the principle of the thing, the teaching of the thing, the doctrine of the thing. But in the Old Testament, we'll have stories about persons' lives. We'll have various events that are recorded that if you didn't understand what they were meant, you wonder why would God even write such things in a holy book that's trying to teach us spiritual things. But they're written there and recorded because they illustrate New Testament truths if you understand the typology. And so it's so important to see the two put together, we actually get a better understanding of the various truths of God. And this truth that we're now talking about is illustrated beautifully by way of type in Genesis 14. I ask you now to turn with me to Genesis 14. We'll read a few verses. This is in the life of Abraham. And we'll begin at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God that hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said unto the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say that I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which were went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Interesting passage. Understand it typically, and we can really see the point that I'm trying to make here this afternoon. Abraham had just gone to a battle against the kings that were in the valley that had taken Lot captive, as you know, if you read the earlier part of the chapter. Anyway, he was victorious and he came back. In fact, he was victorious in two ways, which we'll speak in a minute. But anyway, when he came back, there were two men that came out to meet him. One typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had something for him to eat. And the other was the king of Sodom, and he typifies Satan, and he had an offering as well. And it's interesting to see what happens here. And I believe that as we live our Christian lives in this dark and wicked world, we're going to be confronted with these kinds of challenges, perhaps even on a daily basis, but at least on a weekly basis in our Christian lives. And we need to have what Abraham had here, the moral and spiritual strength to overcome what was offered to him by Bera, the king of Sodom. And so we find that Melchizedek reaches Abram first. And he had something for him. He had bread and wine, which would speak to us of the sustenance that the Lord would give to a Christian. And the wine would speak to us of the joy that we can have in the things of him, that have to do with him, the things of the Spirit, perhaps we could call it, as Romans 8 says. And so we find that Abraham takes of this, and he enjoys a little fellowship with the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And no sooner does he pass from him, and Bera, the king of Sodom, shows up. Now he's, as I said, is a type of the god of this world, Satan himself, the world in its corruption. And he's got an offering for Abraham. And he says, "Look, I make a deal. Let's cut a deal." He says, "Look, take the goods, but give me the persons." And that right there unveils really what is behind much of Satan's operations are in this world. Take the goods, but give me the persons. And that's what Satan is wanting to do. He wants to take the souls of men, the persons, and take them with him into a lost eternity if he can. And he's offering in return that people can take as much of the goods of Sodom as they want. Just have as much as you want. Go after the world with all you want. But give me the good. Give me the souls. And so we have to understand that this is what Satan's agenda is all about. He's encouraging us to take the world a little here, a little there, or more if you want. But he wants your soul. And if you're a believer, he can't take it to a lost eternity. But you can end up like Lot did, who was under the influence of Beor, the king of Sodom, and fell prey to him. That he's home and with the Lord now. But as we've often said, he has a saved soul but a lost life. There was emptiness there because of what Beor had lured him into, and what he compromised and has lost. And we don't want to see any of the young people here come under that power and compromise your Christian life. You know, the Lord is too precious. And the things that he has to offer us are too good for you to fritter away with regard to things of this world. I want to encourage you then that we would be found in the presence of the Lord, having communion with him, which is what Abraham typifies in having his little time of fellowship with Melchizedek. It will give us the strength to say no. And that's what Abraham did. When Beor came to him, he said no. He didn't say just say no, but he said no. What did he say? He said, verse 22, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from a thread to a shoe latchet. He realized that he was so abundantly blessed in what Melchizedek had given him, that he was too rich to ever need that kind of a thing. And that was it in a nutshell, really. He realized that he was too rich in blessing to ever need what Sodom was going to offer. And really, what happened to all those goods of Sodom anyway? Well, turn over 3-4 chapters and you find they're all burnt up in the fire that came from heaven. So he couldn't have had it for very long anyway. And that's the same situation that we face with in this world. So you do go after the world and you gain whatever it is, possessions, position, honor, fame, whatever it is you may lust after. And so what? What have you got? We're about ready to step from time into eternity and you can't take that with you. So dear young people, let's weigh these things in the presence of God and let's understand that what is eternal is the things that we need to set our hearts on and the things that will make us rejoice in spirit. Yes, Abram said, I will not take a thread to a shoe latchet to that which belongeth to thee, to Beor. And isn't it interesting he would mention the shoe and the shoe latchet? You know what a shoe and a shoe latchet speaks to us in Scripture? Speaks to our walk, doesn't it? And he realized that a shoelace could trip up a walk. And as kids, we've had our shoelaces many times come undone, and you trip and fall, and you just get your shoelaces undone. Well, I take it that even something as small as your shoelace can trip us up. And so he would refuse anything that would have that kind of an effect on him. Now, notice what we read in verse 24. He said, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion which the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. I think this is interesting and instructive for us. And it simply means that Abraham was not going to decide for these young men what they should do with regard to this. He knew that they needed to make a choice for themselves. He wasn't going to legislate what they should take and what they shouldn't, because it would have been a legal thing and it would never have worked in their souls. And so he left them before God and before the Lord to be exercised and concerned about what they need to do with regards to this themselves. And I think this is very instructive for us. And what the point I'm trying to make here now is that he could not decide for them and would not decide for them. And we cannot decide for you as young people in this world. These are things that you have to make a decision about and need to be convicted about and concerned about and exercised about. And so he left it to these young men, and that's what we say to you this afternoon about these things. We can warn, we can counsel, we can guide, but when it comes right down to it, you've got to make the choice. And your life will show what kind of choices you're making, because it'll become evident. We can give an example, and that's what Abraham left those young men with. He wasn't going to take anything of it. He had lifted up his hand to the Most High God. He had something better. And so what did he do? He left them an example. And that's all we can do, dear young people, is to give you an example. And some of us don't live a very good example at times. But the point is, these are things that you need to work out before the Lord on your knees. But I just trust that if you've had the experience that Abraham had, what it typifies at least, and that is some fellowship with the Lord, it'll give you the power and the strength to just say no. Let's turn to another passage that illustrates the same point in Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16 and 17. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thine hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. And there are two things here. There's the finding of God's word, and there was the eating of it. And it brings before us the exercise of taking hold of the things of God, using a little energy, taking time to find it. The idea of finding would show you that there must have been a search. And Scripture tells us that we do need to expend some time and energy digging into the Word of God, because there's treasure there. And not only was there, we were to dig and find these things, we were to eat these things. What does that mean? How do you eat God's Word? Figurative language, I understand. It's figurative. And what he's really bringing before us here is the idea that we need to assimilate and make it our own. You know, when you eat something, it goes right inside of you, becomes part of you. And so that's the idea that he would have us to take up with the Scriptures, take up with the things of Christ in the Scriptures in such a way as that we get sustenance in a spiritual way. And it will be evident in two things that are mentioned here. Okay, and the first one is, there's going to be spiritual joy. That's what he says here. I found it to be joy and rejoicing in my heart. And the second thing, there's going to be spiritual energy to refuse to sit in the assembly of the mockers and all that which would only be a drag of an influence on any person who wants to go on with the Lord. So there's two things that result from eating the Word of God. You become a very happy person, and you become a very strong person as far as spiritual things are concerned, and you're able to say no and to live the no. And I suppose if we took this and we reverse engineered it, if you know what I mean, we could perhaps say that if I see a person going in for all the things of the world, I could deduct by reverse engineering that perhaps they're not feeding on the things of Christ, because if they were feeding on the things of Christ, they would probably have the strength to let go of it. And so I say that because we may say all kinds of things, we may live all kinds of things as far as before our brethren, but our lives tell the true story. Our lives tell the true story. Now let's look at one more passage that would illustrate that. We turn now to Psalm 119. And then we'll make some practical applications from this. Psalm 119 and verse 18 and 19. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger on earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Two verses here, but we see the same principle that we're trying to emphasize. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of the law. What a wonderful prayer that would be. I think I would like to suggest that we make that our prayer each time we take our Bible in our hands. Lord, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things in the Word. And I'm sure he would delight to do that. And the great result is that he becomes a stranger on earth. You know, a stranger is one who realizes that he's not here to live, to settle down, to make it his place. He realizes he is not here to live and to settle down. And so I see here something that taking in the Word of God does, and that is that it makes a person a stranger in this world. Now you might say, well, okay, what you brought before us are verses that show that when we have something better in our hearts, we take up with Christ and we take up with the enjoyment of these things, that we're going to put aside or refuse the evil and so on. But there are verses that go the other way around. Yes, that's true. But you'll find that most of those, if not all of them, are verses that really refer to a person needing restoration. And where there is a need for a judging of something and putting it aside, and God gives the strength to do that, then he takes up with it. But I believe as far as what is normal to normal Christian life or normal life with God is that we must have the positive before our soul first before the negative can be really pushed out. It's the principle of displacement is really what it is. And that's what it's all about. We displace those things that are the old nature has appetite for by feeding the new nature. And it's important. So I would like to suggest now, in summary, that we absolutely have to be enjoying something better. If we're going to have the strength to get through this world unscathed by all the temptations, dear young people, do you understand what I mean? You absolutely have got to be enjoying something of Christ in your life if you're going to make it. And if you're not, if you're careless about this, you're not going to make it. They're going to fall prey to some temptation, some problem, some difficulty. And there's been hundreds of young people and so on that have somewhere, somehow slipped through the cracks because they have not taken this, which I say to you now, seriously. So I want you to take what I'm saying very, very seriously. You need to be found in the Word of God with Christ, enjoying something in your soul. And to do that, I'd like to just suggest a little something here as to help you. What you need, of course, the tools. Let's call this the toolbox, for lack of a better expression. You need a good Bible. Okay? I suggest a King James Version. That's one. Secondly, you need a critical translation to work with as well to help you to understand some of the more definitive meanings. I suggest the translation of J.N. Darby. You absolutely need it. If you don't have these things, we have a book room over here. I'm putting in a plug for BTB, but we can help you. Okay. A hymn book. There's a third thing, because it gives you the expressions of worship and thanksgiving that you can, and expresses it in a way that we often can't do with our own selves. I suggest Little Flock, but the best hymn book that I know of. I think there's a few other people who would agree with me in that. Fourthly, you need a concordance. I suggest Strong's. Fifth, you need a good Bible dictionary. I suggest Concise. Except for on the entry of the Lord's Day. It says it's the Christian Sabbath. I don't understand that. But anyway, that's a side issue. Sixth, some reliable expository ministry that you can read that would help you to understand it. This is what Paul speaks of when he says the books, the coat that I left with Carpus and so on, and he says bring with thee, and the books and the parchments, books. And last but not least is what Paul calls the parchments, which were blank pieces of paper, a notepad. You need at least these things. I think there's seven of them. I've often mentioned these to young people. To get started in the things of the Lord and to set your life going in the right direction, you've got to have these things. You just got to have them. But more than all of that, you need something else. Over and above all of that, you need something else. And that's Luke 12, chapter 2. Let's turn there for... We need to follow the example of a man by the name of Simeon. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Follow the example of Simeon. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by or in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought, that's the Lord Jesus' parents, Mary, Joseph and Mary, brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, and so on. We need to follow the example of Simeon more than anything else. Now, here was a man that lived, and he was a godly man, and he lived in hope of the redemption of Israel. That was his life. He ate, drank, and slept, so to speak, his hope. He waited every day, and he went to the temple. And he had that hope as something that his whole life was centered around. And there came a day when he went to the temple, as it was his habit in the Spirit. He came and he saw the Lord Jesus. And what he did with the Lord Jesus when he saw him is he took him up in his arms. And you know, to bring something into our arms like this is to bring him into our bosom, into our place of affection. And when he lifted the Lord Jesus into his bosom, he said, Lord, I'm done. All those hopes that he lived for, everything that he wanted and desired for as far as earth was concerned, he was through right there. He wanted to go on to heaven. And I tell you, friends, dear young people, this is the most important thing that you need to establish in your life, is to bring the Lord Jesus into the place of your bosom. To bring him into the door of your heart and let him have that place of affection. It'll change your life. It'll give you to have proper perspective as far as the hopes and ambitions that you may have in this world. You may have all kinds of ambitions that you're thinking about what you're planning to do and so on. But they'll get their proper adjustment when you have Jesus in your bosom. So I would just insist on here this afternoon, the most important thing for you to do is to take the Lord Jesus into your heart in an affectionate way. And it's often been said that touched hearts result in changed lives. And so you need to take time every day to have those tools that we were talking about and to bring the Lord Jesus into your arms and into your bosom every day. You know, years ago, someone wanted to do something nice for my wife and me. I was connected with her, so I got to do it with her. They gave us a gift certificate to one of the most fancy restaurants in the city of Vancouver, so fancy that you wouldn't even realize. Felt so uncomfortable going in there. But anyway, the place was incredible. But it was a gift certificate. We had to use it, right? So we get out there, uncomfortable, all these forks and knives going out. I didn't know which one to use, trying to watch other people to see what they did. This is the kind of place, I'm not kidding, we saw the menu, a steak, $75. What? And there was no potato. You had to pay $10 for that. I'm not kidding either. And just, you know, and all these wealthy people sitting around, I just couldn't believe it. But boy, did we eat. And we ate, and we ate, and we filled ourselves with the best of food that Vancouver could give. And when we went home, I remember going past a Burger King, and I said to Kathy, you want to turn in? No. Why? Doesn't she like burger? I don't think she does. But anyway, the point is, we had been full with something way better than Burger King. And I think that's just the point that we're trying to get across here this afternoon to you young people. If you're filled with Christ, you're filled with the blessing that God has given, would give to you, and in the enjoyment of it, it's pretty easy to just say no. So let's just want to close on that note. And I want to just tell you young people, I really care about you, and I know that the answer to your deliverance and to your overcoming in this world will depend upon whether you put this one principle into play in your Christian life that we've taken up here this afternoon. Let's sing the last two verses. of number 16 in the appendix again. Oh, worldly pomp and glory. We're just going to read one verse in closing. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 10. I ask you to open your Bibles yet once more. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And verse 26. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. There went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Now he was a man of God's anointing for that day, and here is a man of God's anointing for us as Christians today, the man Christ Jesus in the glory. But isn't this beautiful to see that God touched the hearts of men that day, and there was a band that followed the man of God's anointing. And I'd just like to think, as a result of us being here this weekend for 3 days, talking about the Lord Jesus, reading the scriptures, having fellowship, that the Spirit of God would move in such a way in the hearts of each of us here, all of us, old and young, that there could be said of us that there goes a band of men whom God has touched. Is that going to be true? Amen. So let it be. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we just ask Thee now that Thou would touch our hearts, change our lives, make Jesus more precious to our hearts, each one. Pray for the young people especially as they're faced with many difficulties in the path of faith. Commit them to Thee. Now we ask our God these things in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.